Tonight in our scriptures, we'll be turning to Psalm 110. We're continuing our study of the Heidelberg Catechism in its discussion of the various articles of the Apostles' Creed. We're coming here to discuss the session, it's called, the session, the sitting of Jesus at the right hand of God. We'll be looking at this in connection with Psalm 110 here tonight. So I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 110. You can find it on page 951 of your pew Bibles. And then we'll read also from Lord's Day 19. Lord's Day 19, found on page 26 in the back of your blue Psalters. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And thus ends our reading from God's word here tonight. Again, we're looking at Psalm 110 in connection with Lord's Day 19. Lord's Day 19. Page 26 in the back of your blue Psalters. There we have question and answers 50, 51, and 52. Question 50 asks, why the next words, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Answer, Christ ascended to heaven, there to show that he is head of his church, and that the Father rules all things through him. Question 51, how does this glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? Answer, first, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out his gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and keeps us safe from all enemies. Question 52, how does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? Answer, in all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God and so has removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment, but me and all his chosen ones he will take along with him into the joy and the glory of heaven. And thus ends our reading from the Catechism here tonight. Again, our text will be Psalm 110. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in many respects, we are far removed from the world of kings, thrones, divine warriors, and earthly priests. It has been nearly 250 years since America had a king. And though nations like Canada have a queen, their government is a constitutional monarchy where the king or the queen is more of a symbolic figure than anyone of real great authority and sovereign rule. So we have little understanding, little grasp of kingship in our world today. The same goes for the idea of priesthood. We do hear of the Roman Catholic Church where they have priests, but such priests are far removed, bear little resemblance to the world of the Bible, the priests of the Bible. And perhaps part of that is the reason why Ascension Day and the session of Jesus Christ, his sitting at the right hand of God, is something that goes relatively unappreciated. One of the last things on earth we want to miss is to leave out a Christmas Day worship service. The last thing we want to do is to skip a Good Friday service or Easter. But Ascension Day, well, we find little reason to commemorate that day in worship with God's people. It's something we easily think little of. We remember Christ's birth. We remember Christ's death. We remember his resurrection. But the ascension and his sitting at God's right hand, well, it's hard to find the time to really, really enjoy it and really celebrate it. Many Christians, many professing Christians actually find very little significance in Christ's ascension and sitting at God's right hand in heaven. They argue that while he was on this earth, Christ offered a kingdom to the Jews, but he was rejected, and so we're waiting for the day when Jesus comes back. We're waiting for the day when Jesus is king. We're waiting for the day he'll establish a kingdom, and he will do so by coming to Jerusalem and ruling for 1,000 years. Christ isn't a king. He's not ruling. And so there's little to celebrate. But that's not what we believe. That's not what David is saying here. And that's not what our catechism is talking about in Lord's Day 19 when it talks about Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father. We believe that when Jesus went up to heaven, he was received by God the Father and was given his throne. He was given his throne to begin his reign over all things. In other words, Jesus is the ruling king today, and when he was accepted into heaven, when he was received by the Father, then he took his seat as the king of the universe. Then he began his earthly reign. Then he began to receive for himself a kingdom and to accomplish the coming of that kingdom. Jesus rules today. This is what we see in Psalm 110, so frequently cited in the New Testament. In fact, it is, as I perhaps mentioned before, it is the one Old Testament passage cited most frequently of all. It's found in all the Gospels, it's found in Acts, it's found in Paul's writings and in Peter's writings. It's found in all the different sections of the New Testament, this quotation of this very psalm. We saw it in Hebrews. We hear it on the lips of Jesus himself, as found in the Gospels. We hear it in the mouth of Peter on Pentecost, where he reveals to the people that the Jesus they crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. God has made this Christ the Lord. He is the King. He is the ruler. He is the sovereign over the entire universe. All authority is his. He reigns. You see, that's what Christ's ascension means. His ascension means he is now seated. He is seated on the throne at the Father's right hand. And that's the very thing Psalm 110 is holding out to us here, talking about here, the very thing God promised to give his Son. David reveals to us in this psalm that the Father promised a glorious throne to the Christ. And there are two things we want to see about this throne here tonight in our time together. And the first thing is that it's a kingly throne. Christ is seated on a kingly throne. And then secondly as well, Christ is seated on a priestly throne. It's a kingly and priestly throne that he's been given by God the Father in his entrance into heaven. As we come to this psalm before us this evening, there's an essential question we need to ask, which needs to be dealt with before we get into the rest of it, in order to understand properly what it's talking about. And the question is this: who wrote it? The answer to that question will affect what we're to make of the rest of it. There are some who look at this psalm, you look at the psalm in your Bible, and you see there at the beginning of David a psalm, and it's in small letters, it's in a superscript, and it's kind of separated from the rest of the psalm, and there's many people who believe that these little titles, as it were added in by someone later on. They were editorial changes to the psalms as they were originally received and written. However, if you were to read a Hebrew Bible, they're actually not set up like they are in our English Bibles. They're actually part of the psalm itself. The first verse of Psalm 10 begins by saying, a psalm of David. It is part of the psalm itself, not simply a title, not something just thrown in there by someone else, but it's of one piece with it. That's why we hear our Savior say in Matthew 22, where he quotes this psalm, he said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord?" Jesus' whole argument in that passage in Matthew rests on David being the author of this psalm. But why is that important? Why is this such an important question to answer? Well, if David did not write this psalm, what does that mean? What does that do to our understanding of this psalm? Well, it means that David didn't write this psalm, but some other kingly official. Some official took it upon himself to celebrate the enthronement of an earthly king. And so he's simply expressing some kind of earthly wish for an earthly king to rule in the midst of this world. He's just an ordinary man that he wishes some great and grandiose hyperbolic statements about. It's not a Messiah who's coming. It's not a Messiah who is more than mere man, but just an earthly king. That's what we lose if we fail to understand who wrote this psalm. But when we realize then that it was David who wrote this, that changes everything, because the Lord says to my Lord, says David, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, says to David's Lord, someone who's greater than David, someone who's more wonderful than David, more powerful and mighty than David. It's actually quite a remarkable statement for David to make, because according to the Hebrew mind, a son is never greater than his father. My father has more honor than me, and his father has more honor than him, and his father more honor than him. You see, you never have more honor than the one who gave you birth. See, in the Jewish mind, it's completely the opposite of what's in our world. We today idolize youth. If you're someone, you're youthful, you're strong, you have that vitality. But no, in that day, you weren't anyone until you were old. If you were old, you were respected, you were idolized, you were appreciated, you were treasured. You were only someone when you were old. And so this ancient psalm, written more than 1,000 years before the coming of Christ, presents a radical picture of the coming Messiah, who would be Son of Man and Son of God, someone greater than the very individual who sought God with all his heart. The Son of Man, Son of God, David's Son, yet David's Lord. And in doing so, we are then led to see that this is a psalm speaking of the Messiah who is coming, the Christ who came into our world, the Christ proclaimed in the New Testament. And what it tells us, what David is saying in this psalm then, is he's actually giving us the promises that God has given to the Christ. David is recounting for us what our Lord has said to his own Son. You see, this psalm is really set up into two pieces, two parts. You have the promise of verse 1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then verses 2 and 3 go on to explain that promise. And then you get to verse 4 and you have another promise of God. You have an oath of God. I will make you a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And then after that, you're again given further explanation. So we have two promises in this psalm, followed by explanation. And so in verse 1, we have a promise given, a promise that the Messiah will be king. The Messiah will rule as king, and the Lord is going to do something for this Messiah, this king. That's what we have in verses 2 and 3. We read, the Lord Yahweh will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. Now there are a number of things being said here about this promise God has made. But the first of them is about how God is extending the rule, the kingly rule of Christ across the whole globe. Our Lord promised to Jesus that the mighty scepter will be extended from Zion. You know, why do we sing? Why do we sing in church together, Christ shall have dominion over land and sea? Why do we sing, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun? Why do we sing, the ends of all the earth shall hear? Because we see, don't we? We see the promises of God, and we see the gospel of Jesus Christ going forth in conquest with great power from nation to nation, from people to people. And as they're humbled by the word of God through the working of the Spirit, we see that more and more of the world is brought under the kingly reign of Christ. We see in Acts how the gospel is first brought to Jerusalem and people are saved and delivered. But from there, the gospel goes out to Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that is God moving the scepter of Jesus Christ throughout the whole entire earth, The entire globe, God is expanding the rule of Jesus Christ so that it does cover land and sea, so that it does go where the sun reaches, where the sun shines. And that's what we celebrate tonight, isn't it? That's what we celebrate today and what we celebrate on Ascension Day. The scepter of Christ has gone out from Zion. It's broken through the walls of rebellious hearts. It has penetrated into the very heart of the kingdom of Satan and is setting the captives free. Jesus reigns today. He rules today. God the Father is, by the Word and Spirit, bringing Christ's rule even into hostile lands, even into the midst of Christ's enemies, even into those places where Christ's church is oppressed, where they're seeking to destroy His word. Even there, God is saying, I will send your rule. I will expand your reach. I will expand your kingdom until it covers the entire earth. Today, in all these events, in all these moments, as we look at the world, brothers and sisters, as we see the gospel going out and bearing fruit, we're seeing the fulfillment of God's very promise to expand the rule of Jesus Christ. You know, we're often tempted to think, aren't we? We look at the bad things. We see it, the persecutions, the pain, the sorrow, the grief, the trials. And we think, is God ruling? Is Christ ruling? Is this actually happening? And God says, yes, because you see people humbled before the Word of God. You're seeing the rule of Jesus Christ arriving in this world. And you see that also in connection with verse 3 of Psalm 110. We're given something of a contrast here with verse 2. In verse 2, this language of a scepter and the rule of Christ going out kind of has a force to it, kind of like the people are being forced to submit to Christ's rule, made to do His bidding. But then in verse 3, we have kind of a related picture, but a different picture. We read, your troops will be willing, or even the language is, your troops will freely offer themselves. They will be a free will offering on your day of battle. David is proclaiming that God, the Father, will see to it that as the rule of Christ goes forth, that those people are so transformed that they willingly come and join the ranks of Christ's army. It's actually a wonderful picture because it's not as if God says, you know, guess what, Christ, I will go forth myself and subdue all these nations and so on and so forth. But no, God says, my Christ, know what I will do for you? I will subdue nations and I will take people, I will choose people, I will call them out, and I will transform them so that you have a vast army of servants willing and ready to entirely devote themselves to you. So that when you look at the world, as you sit upon your throne and you look at the world, you see a vast army of men and women who prize your rule and who gladly go forth exercising your great power, bringing your great word to this world. God says, I will not do this myself, and these people will not be conscripted into your army, but no, I will make it so that they freely, willingly, wholeheartedly lend themselves to the cause of Christ. It's the very thing that Paul picks up himself in Romans 12, where he says that we're to present ourselves as a free will offering of sacrifice, or sacrifice to God. We are to freely present ourselves to our God as a living sacrifice of praise. Because that's what we mean, isn't it, when we talk about regeneration. God works within our hearts by His Spirit to make the unwilling willing, to craft us into those who live not for ourselves, but for the Messiah who gave Himself for us. And you see, as God then, as we look at the church, as we see people change, as we see them slowly transformed into the image of Christ, as we see our young people take to themselves this gospel and treasure it in their hearts, you know what you're seeing? You're seeing the fulfillment of God's promise. You're seeing the fulfillment of God's promise to the Christ to give to Him a vast army of followers willing and ready to go out into this world in service to Him. Isn't that why we teach our children to sing, "I'm in the Lord's army"? Isn't that what God is doing? Yes, that's what the Lord is doing. And then we have the end of verse 3, which is notoriously difficult to understand, but it seems best to understand it as speaking of those who offer themselves willingly. It's speaking of this army of Christ. It's a wondrous army. It's a powerful, radiant, young, fresh, and it's numerous like dew. That's what's being described here. It's a picture of this army that is full of vitality, full of vigor, full of the vigor of youth, ready to go out, zealous for their Lord, zealous for their master, zealous for their king. It's, again, a poetic picture of what we even find in Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, we're given a picture of Christ, but along with him, his followers. We hear these words, "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." It's a picture of strength and power and beauty and glory and purity, and that's who God is making us to be. What do we see as we look at this? That when Christ ascended into heaven, he sat down as a king. And as we look at the course of all of human history from that day, we understand that God has been extending the rule of Christ and gathering for him a glorious people and a beautiful army. We are right now living in the fulfillment of Psalm 110. We are right now seeing God fulfill his promise for his son. A king isn't a king without people, without citizens, without a throne or an army. And God says that here today, I will give you these things. Here today, you receive these things. As he enters into heaven, God says, "Sit down, and I will give you your throne, and I will give you your people, and I will give you your army." And so we see on Pentecost, isn't it? 3,000 added in one day to the church of our God. Think of it today. Even now, God is adding to this kingdom, this rule, this reign of Jesus Christ. Now think of that as well. We are part of the reward God has for Christ. You are part of the reward of Christ from God the Father. We are here today as part of the fulfillment of the Lord's own promise to his Son. Can you see why the people of God had this psalm so much upon their lips and in their hearts when they came to know Jesus? The Lord is sitting at the right hand of God. And the Lord has saved and delivered me, even me, so that Christ might be blessed, Christ might be rewarded for all his work. I am part of that. I am part of this. So even doesn't that change the way we look at this world? Doesn't that change the way we look at the workplace before us and confirm the hope that is carried in our hearts? The purposes of God are not on the verge of collapsing. This world is not in the hands of the devil. The world is not all going to hell, but God is at work and God is doing something and God is extending that rule of Christ, and we see it today. It can be seen. Even as it's experienced, as we are transformed after the image of Christ, Jesus reigns today, and the Father is bringing all things into subjection to this kingly rule of Christ. And so Christ sits on a kingly throne. He sits as king. And then we see, secondly, also that he sits upon a priestly throne. In verse 4, David kind of switches gears here, and he reveals that the Lord has made a promise and an oath to the Messiah. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The Messiah will not simply sit on the throne as a king, he will also sit there as a priest. And in reading that, it doesn't perhaps strike us very much. We've gotten used to the idea that Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. But again, to the ancient mind, this was unbelievable. For God's people, it was completely against the law to mix these two things. David is writing this psalm and saying that the king will also be a priest. But think of what happened with his predecessor, King Saul. Saul was rejected by God and replaced by David because he tried to mix these two things together. You remember that there was a time in his life when Saul was supposed to wait for Samuel to come in Gilgal. He was supposed to wait for Samuel to come because Samuel would offer up some sacrifices to the Lord before they went out and before they fought their battles. But as the story goes, Saul grew impatient. The time was drawing to an end, and so rather than wait the complete amount of time, Saul rushes forward, and Saul himself decides to sacrifice these animals to the Lord. And when Samuel arrives, he says, "What have you done, Saul? What have you done? Because you have done this, God is taking the kingship away from you, and he's going to give it to someone else." Saul is rejected because he tried to be a king priest. And here is David, his predecessor, saying, "The Messiah will be a king priest." In 2 Chronicles 26, we're told about King Uzziah, a descendant of David, who forced his way to the altar of incense in order to burn incense, and God strikes him with leprosy so that he's unable to complete his reign. His son has to do it instead, and when he's buried, he's not buried in the tombs of the kings. According to God's law, you can't have a priest king. And yet David, looking to Melchizedek, seeing how Abraham once paid tithes to this mysterious priest king, he's led by the Spirit to understand that the son God promised in 2 Samuel 7, the son to come from his body, who would be king and rule forever, will be a king like Melchizedek. He will be a priest king. He will sit upon the throne as a priest king. He will be greater than David. He will be greater king than David, and he will be a greater priest than all the entire Levitical priesthood. That's what we saw in Hebrews, wasn't it? That we have Christ, who is the excellent high priest, whose sacrifice, one sacrifice on the cross, is sufficient to completely save all those who look to him in faith. He will always live to intercede for his people. The redeemed of the Lord will for all eternity look to the Lamb who was slain and glory in his priestly care for them. So the one who sits at the right hand of God is our priest. But then we come to verse 5 and following, which in many respects seems to have little to do with verse 4. It's like we've gone back to talk about his kingship again. We read, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." What's going on here? What's with this transition? What's with this change? What's going on? What's going on is that it's showing us that Christ's ascension into heaven, his sitting at the right hand of God to intercede for us, his appearance as high priest at the throne of God, is not the end of the story. You see, in a certain respect, Christ's work is complete. He's gone into heaven and he's presented his body and blood to God in heaven. He's presented himself. He's showing God his blood, what he's done, his sacrifice. And so, when we believe in him, we're delivered from our sins. Our guilt is washed away. We're looked upon as God's child. And we have a high priest who's interceding for us and is able to show us immeasurable compassion. You see, in one sense, that work is complete. The high priestly work is complete. It's done. It's finished. That's what the author of Hebrews says. And yet in a certain respect, it's also incomplete. Well, how can it be incomplete? Not incomplete in the sense of freedom from our sins, but incomplete in the sense of our high priest's deliverance isn't fully obtained yet. But the deliverance we receive when he ascends into heaven is going to be echoed and followed up by the deliverance to come at the end of the age. Our high priest is going to come back for us. Our high priest isn't going to simply leave us behind and see to it that we're merely forgiven of our sins. But no, our high priest is going to come back. He's going to deliver us from our enemies. He's going to deliver us as a triumphant warrior. The day is coming when the Messiah, with the Lord at his right hand, will come and destroy the nations. He will drive out his enemies and mine. He will heap up the corpses. He will utterly overthrow all the nations with the word of his power. Our high priest, who has set us free from our sin, will leave his throne, so to speak, for a moment. And he will come to deliver us from our enemies. It's what we see again in Revelation 19. Revelation 19 says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.'" It's a morbid picture, isn't it? But it presses home, doesn't it, that the Christ will certainly not return in the way that he once was upon this earth. The Christ who submitted himself to earthly powers and was condemned by them will return to smash them beneath his feet. The nations which struck him and fought against his people will now be heaped up into a pile and tossed into the lake of fire. Our high priest, who is struck, who is bruised, who is persecuted, who is put to death, will come with glorious power to give the fullness of the deliverance of God. And there are many ways that people take verse 7, the way that this psalm ends. But it speaks of the zeal of our Savior in fighting this war, in obtaining this victory for the glory of God and for his people. That he is like one who stops in his war only to take a quick drink before continuing to pursue and utterly destroy his enemies. It's the picture of Gideon in Judges 8, where he's pursuing the enemies of God, and he only stops very quickly to gather a brief refreshment before continuing on to chase down, to hunt down every single last enemy of God and to crush them. And that is what Christ will do. He will be that like that one who stops but for a moment to drink of the brook, and who therefore will obtain full and complete victory. He will present to his Father a world that is completely and utterly subdued, and so give his beloved people a glorious land of rest. And because we know that the one upon the throne who goes into battle is not just our king, but is our priest, because we know he's our priest, we can have complete confidence that we are not on the losing side of this battle, but we are instead those who will enjoy the victory with our Lord Jesus Christ. And what it means for us then, brothers and sisters, as we look at this psalm, is that we should take heart and be courageous. You know, why can we send out missionaries into this world? Why would we ever be willing to do that? Why would we ever be willing to open our mouths and to tell the glory of Jesus Christ? Why would we be willing to share the word with our neighbors, with our friends? Because God, in this psalm, says that he will win the victory. He is already now drawing the nations into himself. He's already now subduing his enemies to the cause of Jesus Christ, and he's using even us to accomplish that end. And no matter how bruised and broken and weary we become, we know that God is giving us the victory and will obtain that victory for our Savior. In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to heaven and await as judge the very one who will condemn all his enemies and mine into eternal, everlasting punishment, but who will take me home to be with himself. What hope, what comfort this gives us as a church. Think of those even now hiding in secret to worship Christ. Those who are coming together under cover of darkness because their churches have been burned to the ground, because their families have been killed, because their homes have been destroyed because of Christ. What hope, what comfort, what encouragement it gives to them to understand that one day, one glorious day, they will enjoy rest from their enemies in a way far greater than David or Solomon ever gave to the people of God. What hope, what courage, what strength this gives to us to see that our King reigns today and he is doing wondrous things and he is bringing in his kingdom and he will establish that kingdom with utter glory when he comes on the clouds of heavens, not just as our King, not just as our prophet, but as our priest to bring full and complete deliverance. Our thoughts aren't often directed to think of the ascension and the session of Jesus at God's right hand. But we see here tonight in this psalm that the strength and the life and the courage of the church rests on understanding what his sitting at God's right hand means. We will be weak. We will be fearful. We will be quiet when we forget this, when we ignore this, when we don't celebrate it as we ought. God is saying the victory is ours. Take heart. Be of courage. Be of good cheer. Hear what I promise my son. Hear what I promise your Savior. Hear what I am doing today. David, in faith, looked forward to what God would do. And you and I are here today seeing that this is coming to pass. Seeing that God is doing all that he promised his son. We're here tonight celebrating this glorious truth. The King has come and the King is coming. God is fulfilling the promises that he's given to his son, and here we are tonight to celebrate that, to give glory to our God, that we, even we, could be part of that reward God is giving his son. Our King Priest is coming. Let us be sure that we're ready for his arrival. Amen. Let's pray. Our Almighty God and Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you again on this beautiful day. We give you thanks for the glorious victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you share with us the very promises that you have given to your own beloved Son, so that we might take courage and be of good cheer, even as we look at this world, which is so often filled with troubles and trials of many kinds. To be of good courage and great cheer, because we know, Father, that you truly are bringing the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You are extending his rule and his reign. And you are doing so as you, by the word and spirit, humble nations, humble peoples who are once hostile to Christ, as you humble them and make them to be willing, cheerful, glad soldiers of Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you might help us to be those same willing people, that we might look at our life, that we might look at our work, that we might look at all that is set before us and see it as an opportunity from your hand to serve our glorious King Priest, to serve the one who even now sits at your right hand with all glory and power and might. Father, help us to be filled with the great assurance of the victory of Jesus Christ, that we would not lose despair, that we would not lose hope, but continue to boldly and courageously announce the glorious rule of our Savior Jesus Christ. Father, give strength to your church. Comfort them in the midst of their sorrow. And make us wholeheartedly willing and ready to live for him. Father, we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen.